All right. So we'll go ahead and get started with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so tonight we will be talking about the sacrament of penance, what is often called confession. As you may have noticed, we are doing the sacraments a little bit out of order this year. We were talking about it before some of you came in. That's a scheduling thing, not a theological thing. For example, doing marriage before we had finished the sacraments of initiation. So don't get hung up too much on the order we're teaching them. So penance is the first of the sacraments of healing, which is normally what we would cover right after the sacraments of initiation. So this should be after next week's class, which is the Eucharist. So, of course, the three sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. Eucharist will be next week. The marriage and Eucharist classes had to get switched. So thanks for bearing with us on the scheduling madness. So the sacraments of healing, first penance, and second the anointing of the sick, which we're going to cover in a later class, they exist because after we've received the sacraments of initiation, we're still subject to sin. We're still facing the effects of sin. We still face suffering, face illness, face death. We face temptation. And of course, we're flawed human beings. We commit personal sins even after we have received the sacraments. So we have the graces of the sacraments of initiation, but we are not yet perfected. What the healing sacraments do is they give us a way to be restored. In baptism, we have all our sin washed away. Original sin and any personal sins we've committed up to that point. But unless you're much more holy than I am, you're going to sin again after you are baptized. And we need a way of being healed of those sins, right? Those sins, because you can't get baptized again. That's a one and done. That's a change to your soul. That's a one-time thing. So the sacraments of healing are meant to restore our connection with God after we've broken that connection through sin. The sacrament of healing that we're going to experience most often is that of penance, that of confession. The other, the anointing of the sick, is typically reserved for people who are in danger of death, who are facing some serious illness. So hopefully you won't be getting that one very often. There are a few different names for the sacrament of penance. It's sometimes called the sacrament of reconciliation or of conversion or of forgiveness. Colloquially, like I mentioned earlier, we kind of just call it confession, right? The sacrament of confession. And that's because the confession of our sins, the stating of our sins, is a key part of the sacrament. So like every sacrament, in order for the sacrament of penance to be valid, it has to have the proper form, the proper matter, and the proper minister. In the case of penance, the form is the prayer of absolution that the priest gives you after you've confessed your sins, which says in part, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The matter of the sacrament of penance is the confession of sins. It's the verbalization of the things that you've done. And the minister of the sacrament, in order for the sacrament of penance to be valid, the minister has to be either a priest or a bishop. Only Christ can actually forgive sins, but Christ gave that authority to the apostles, and that's been passed down since the apostles. Priests are called to act in the person of Christ, in persona Christi. When they are offering the sacraments to the people of God. So, why do we need the sacrament? Like I said, baptism washes away all of our sin, right? It cleanses us of original sin. It cleanses us of any personal sins that we've committed. It renews us completely. And this is a massive gift from God, a massive grace that we receive. And if somebody were to die just moments after their baptism, they would have no need for penance, right? They are washed completely clean of their sins. But again, kind of like I was alluding to earlier, even after we've received this amazing gift of the sacrament of baptism, we continue to sin. St. John, in his first epistle, says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Christ, who, of course, established the sacraments, taught us that we should ask for forgiveness. One example being in the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed, where he tells us to ask God to forgive us our trespasses, to forgive our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're still frail, weak human beings. We still have this tendency or this inclination towards sin. The theological term for that is concupiscence. We still struggle with our own conversion. And we are indeed called to continual conversion. Baptism should not be the end of our walk with God, of our walk in the faith. It shouldn't end our growth in faith in Jesus Christ, nor should the other sacraments of initiation, confirmation, and the Eucharist. We are going to continue to fall, but we should continue to grow and continue to try to do better. This process is sometimes called the second conversion. Our first conversion is when we're baptized. Right? When we're baptized, we become adopted children of God. And then the second conversion is a continual task that we are called to work at for the rest of our lives after that. So we say in the Apostles' Creed that I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That includes these sins that I'm talking about that we commit after our one and only baptism. There is no offense that cannot be forgiven through the grace of God. Christ died for all of us. Christ died for the remittance of every sin. An example of a sinner in Scripture is St. Peter. St. Peter was a great saint. As Catholics, we recognize him as being the first pope, the man that Christ chose to lead his church. He's there at the Last Supper. He receives the first Eucharist in the presence of Christ himself. And then almost immediately, the next time you see him in Scripture, he's denying Christ three times, right? One of our greatest saints, but a sinner just like the rest of us. But Christ shows him mercy, right? Christ forgives Peter. And Christ calls Peter to repent and to continue on in his second conversion. So before we receive sacramental penance, we first have to have a conversion of the heart. We have to have an interior penance. We need to choose to turn away from evil. We need to choose to try to avoid sin. And when we do sin, we need to be contrite. We need to be regretful about the sinful things that we've done and have a desire to change, have a desire to do better. This interior penance has to come with trust in God, right? Trust that God is going to forgive us, that God does love us, and that he's going to give us the strength to begin anew after we fall. Our interior penance can express itself in many ways, but the three primary forms that are talked about in the Catechism are fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And so if we understand our own weaknesses, that will help us to grow in love of God and grow in love of neighbor. In the liturgy of the church, we also have some specific times in the liturgical calendar that are set aside where we put more of an emphasis on penance and on contriteness for sin. The biggest period of time during the liturgical year that is considered a penitential season is the time of Lent, which is the period of time leading up to Easter. And then Advent, leading up to Christmas, is also traditionally a penitential season where we consider our sinfulness, kind of focus a little bit more on that side of things. And the Church does ask us, particularly during these times of year, to consider our own sinfulness, to consider our unworthiness, and to commit ourselves to those penitential expressions I just mentioned, to fasting, to prayer, and to almsgiving. And then each week, even outside of those penitential seasons, the Church invites us to treat Fridays in particular as a day of penance, as a day that we focus more on our sinfulness, in remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ made on a Friday on the cross to earn forgiveness for our sins.
Is that any Friday or Friday during Lent?
Any Friday. Any Friday. The Church asks us to treat Friday kind of generally as a penitential day. And in fact, traditionally, this is not required now, but traditionally, Catholics would abstain from meat on Fridays year-round. Now that is only during Lent that that's required. You can, of course, do that year-round if you like. But the tradition was you abstain from meat on Friday all year round to kind of focus yourself on that penitential attitude.
Wednesdays also as well.
Sorry?
Wednesdays as well?
Not that I know of. Ash Wednesday, perhaps.
That's the beginning.
I don't know. I've never heard Wednesday being a penitential day, but...
It was Wednesdays and Friday, that's what I've heard. At least from my wife, though.
I believe you. But I've never heard of that. So although the Church does call us to treat Fridays as penitential times, any sincere act of worship or devotion at any time can be focused on penance, right? Can help revive that spirit of conversion and repentance in us. So sin is an offense against God. In the Catechism, it's described as a rupture of our communion with God. And when we sin, we need to reconcile with God and with the Church. In Scripture, this is from Matthew chapter 16, Christ gives Peter, who again we believe to be the first pope, the power of the keys. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is one of the points in Scripture where Christ is giving the authority of God to the apostles, in this case to Peter specifically. Peter is being given the authority of God, which we believe is an authority that also includes the authority to forgive sins in the name of Christ. And then in John chapter 20, Christ breathes on the apostles and gives them the power of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. So we believe that these are moments where Christ was giving his authority even over sin to the apostles. So Christ instituted the sacrament of penance as a way for those after baptism who have fallen into sin, who have wounded their communion with God and the Church. It's a way for them to continue in that conversion that we were talking about, to recover the grace of their justification. One of the early church fathers, talking about the early church fathers, always interesting source of information, one of them was named Tertullian, and he wrote that the sacrament of penance is the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck that is a loss of grace. So again, the Church's authority over sin is an authority that comes directly from God. Indeed, if we're being precise, only God can forgive sins. But God chose, with his divine authority, to give that power to men to exercise in his name through the Church that Christ founded. That is an authority, as I said earlier, that is only given to priests and bishops, which is why they are the ministers of the sacrament. The church serves as a sign and as an instrument of God's forgiveness and reconciliation, which, again, was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. It is Christ that earned our forgiveness. Peter's authority to bind and loose, the power of the keys that we were just talking about, was given to him as the head of the church. So this is an ecclesial or a church authority. It's not just one that was given to Peter until Peter died, right? It was given to Peter in his role as the head of the church. And so when a priest or bishop celebrates the sacrament of penance, he's fulfilling the ministry of the Good Shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. And as the Catechism says, again, this is quoting from paragraph 1466, the minister of the sacrament is not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant. He should unite himself to the intention and to the charity of Christ. So the effect of the sacrament, what the sacrament does, is it restores the penitent into God's grace. It's a rekindling of the intimate friendship with God that we get in our baptism and that we break when we sin, when we commit mortal sins. And so this is a sacrament. I mean, one of its names is a sacrament of reconciliation, right? Its purpose, its effect is to reconcile the individual penitent with Christ and with the church that Christ founded. So in a way, you can think of it as being like a spiritual resurrection. It revitalizes us. It reawakens us to God's graces. It takes us as sinners back from death into life and helps us. It gives us the graces to move forward in faith and hopefully to avoid further sin. So the way that the sacrament is practiced has changed somewhat over the centuries, but the essentials have remained the same. The form, matter, and minister have remained the same. In the early days of the church, we have records of confessions being done publicly in the church, which would horrify me. That is not how I would like to make my confessions. But we do have evidence that early in church history, it was much more public than it is now. People would confess their sins in a church full of people, which again, I would not want to do that. And we also have records of penitents being asked to do some very difficult penances that took a long time to do, depending, of course, on the severity of the sin. It was in the 7th century, led by Irish missionaries, who were inspired by a sort of monastic tradition in the East. These Irish missionaries introduced what is basically the modern form of the sacrament, where you confess your sins privately, not in front of a whole group of people, and the penances are not extreme. It is up to the priest what penance to give you, and we'll get into that, but generally they're not too difficult. The intent here was to make it easier for people to approach the sacrament. The church does not want to put up unnecessary roadblocks to people receiving the graces of the sacraments. We want people to confess their sins. We want people to be forgiven. In fact, the desire of the church that people use this sacrament, that people go to confession, is why the church, through its canon law, has made the seal of the confessional so inviolable. It's taken extremely seriously, right? What you say to a priest in a confessional, the priest can never divulge to anybody. In fact, a priest can't even bring up what you've confessed to you unless you brought it up first in a conversation outside the confessional. The reason for this is because we know that people would be reluctant to make a complete, honest confession if there were any doubt about whether the priest is going to go around telling people about it. To give you an idea of how seriously the church takes this, under canon law, which is the high law of the church, a priest is prohibited from violating the seal, even if the law requires him to violate it, and even if he is threatened with execution. A priest is still prohibited from divulging what he learns in the confessional. And in fact, you can go online and look it up. There have been a number of times through history where a government official or somebody was trying to get a priest to tell him stuff, and the priest ends up going to his death rather than divulging what he learned in the confessional. A little bit of an aside that I always like to throw in here. If you're an Alfred Hitchcock fan, one of Alfred Hitchcock's earlier American movies, after he did the British stuff and came over to the U.S. into Hollywood, he did a lesser-known film called I Confess. It came out in 1953. It starred Montgomery Clift and Anne Baxter. And it's all about the seal of the confessional. Alfred Hitchcock was mostly a practicing Catholic. He kind of fell away for a while and came back, so he was very familiar with these things. But Montgomery Clift plays a priest who hears a murderer's confession, and he can't reveal what he knows about it, even when the priest himself becomes the lead suspect of the investigation of the murder. So it's a fun movie. If you like old Alfred Hitchcock movies, it's a cool one. So anyway, as Catholics, the precept of the church about confession is that we are required to make a sacramental confession at least once per year. That is the bare minimum. It is a good idea to go more often. Many priests will recommend going roughly once per month. If you are particularly prone to sin, go more often. If you're particularly holy, maybe you don't need to go that often. But once a month is kind of a general rule of thumb that most priests will advocate. But again, the bare minimum, the only thing you're required to do as a Catholic is to make a sacramental confession once per year. In order for the sacrament to be valid, the penitent has to do three things. They have to be contrite, and we'll go into what that means. They need to make the confession of all their sins, and they need to make a penitential act. And we'll go through each of those. So first, contrition. The Catechism says that contrition occupies the first place among a penitent's acts. Contrition is, quote, the sorrow of the soul and the detestation for the sin committed, together with a resolution not to sin again. Kind of putting it very, very briefly, if we're contrite, it means we're sorry, right? It means that we are sorry that we sinned, we're seeking to be reconciled, and we want to avoid sinning in the future. Now, there are two kinds of contrition. Either one is enough for the sacrament to be valid. The best kind of contrition, the contrition that you should aim for, is what's called perfect contrition. That is the contrition of charity. If you're perfectly contrite about the sins you've committed, it means that you are contrite primarily out of a love of God. You're condemning yourself and the sins you've committed because you love God and hate sin, right? And when we have perfect contrition, that in and of itself remits the venial or the minor sins, and we'll get into the difference between mortal and venial sins. And it can also obtain forgiveness of mortal sins as long as we go to a sacramental confession as soon as we reasonably can. Perfect contrition is hard, right? To have perfect contrition, again, you have to be completely detached from sin and contrite, sorry for your sins, for all the right reasons, right? Out of the love of God. What most of us are going to have when we go to confession, what I probably have every time I go to confession is imperfect contrition, which is also called the contrition of fear. I'm not sure that's how I describe it in my case anyway, but that's one of the names for it. Imperfect contrition is when you're contrite because you're aware of sin's ugliness and you don't want to be damned for it, right? You don't want to face the penalties. You don't want to be punished for your sins. In short, you're sorry about the sins because you don't want to go to hell. Being the human beings that we are, that personal interest in forgiveness probably is at least part of why you're contrite. Unless you're very, very holy, right? But imperfect contrition is contrition, right? Even if you're sorry for your sins because you don't want to go to hell, that's still being sorry for your sins, and God still appreciates that and works with that. Imperfect contrition cannot obtain forgiveness on its own, but it is sufficient contrition for the sacrament of penance. And the stirring of our conscience, even if it comes out of fear, still leads us to the sacraments and ultimately leads us to receiving forgiveness. So it's despite being imperfect, it is still disposing us to receiving the graces of the sacrament. So in addition to being contrite, to having contrition, we have to bring our sins to the sacrament. And we have to confess them aloud. As Catholics, for it to be a valid confession, we are obligated to confess all the mortal sins that we're conscious of that have not been previously confessed. And or if you've been baptized recently, you don't have to confess anything before your baptism. So anything, let me word this better. We are obligated to confess all mortal sins that we are conscious of after our baptism that haven't been confessed already. There you go. So we've talked a little bit about mortal sin, right? You have to confess your mortal sin. What makes a sin mortal versus venial? Venial being a lesser sin. So a mortal sin is a sin that destroys our relationship with God. It breaks our communion with God. In order for something to be a mortal sin, and I think we've covered this briefly in a previous class, but we'll go through it here again. In order for something to be a mortal sin, it has to meet three conditions. First, it has to deal with grave matter. That means is that it's something serious, right? If you steal a penny, you still shouldn't steal. But is that grave matter? Is that something serious? Probably not. Stealing $100, probably a different story. That now you're getting into what's probably grave matter. Second, for something to be a mortal sin, it has to be committed with full knowledge. That means it's something that you know is sinful, and you did it anyway. If you really don't know that something's a sin, then it is not a mortal sin when you do it. If you're being honest, that you really didn't know. In my case, being a convert from the United Methodist Church, there are things that the Methodists are fine with that the Catholics are not, right? There are things that I now believe to be sinful that I didn't know were sinful before I was Catholic. Any of those things that I did, they may well have been venial sins still, but they were not mortal sins because I didn't know that they were sins when I did them. And third criteria for something to be a mortal sin is it has to be done with deliberate consent. This means you choose to do it willingly, right? If someone puts a gun to your head and says, rob this bank, robbing the bank is not a mortal sin because you were forced to do it. You did not give deliberate consent to committing that sin. It's an extreme example, of course, but in any situation where you're forced to do something against your will, right, that can't be a mortal sin.
Does the Church ever explicitly say what a grave matter is? In like some instances, maybe, and some not? Or
so
like
there are things that the church has said are grave matter.
Like murder, adultery, or there's a list of things that we would all agree are terrible.
But I don't think there's like a definitive 100%, you know, here's the index of grave matter. You know, I don't think there's anything like that. So there is a degree of judgment call, right? We're like using the penny example, right? Stealing the penny, probably not grave matter. Stealing the $100, probably grave matter. Where's the line? Right. Well, that's
$17.32.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, the church isn't gonna lay it out quite that definitively, right? There is a degree of judgment involved.
Well, it's giving churches one, right?
Yeah. Intentionally missing, well, for Catholics who are bound by canon law,
right.
Intentionally skipping Mass. On Sunday or on a holy day of obligation, it actually does say it's grave matter in the Catechism or maybe even in canon law. But again, you know, even there's some gray area, right? How sick do you have to be before you're allowed to skip because you're sick, right? Well, there's some judgment call in there. You have a little bit of a sniffle, probably you should go to Mass. Yeah, and then you have the full-on flu. Probably you shouldn't. Where's the line? And I don't know that the church actually spells that out.
Right.
When in doubt, talk to a priest about that or any of these other matters. Right. But yeah, if something does not meet all of those criteria, again, it's not a mortal sin. That doesn't necessarily mean it's not sin at all. Something can still be a venial sin, which is a lesser sin. A venial sin is still a sin, right? It's still something you should avoid. It's still something that offends God, that wounds our relationship with Him, but doesn't completely sever the relationship with God. It just wounds it. We are, again, obligated as Catholics to bring any mortal sin that we're aware of to the sacrament of confession. We can bring our venial sins as well, even though that is not strictly required. And if you have any doubt about whether something's venial or mortal, don't get too hung up on it. Just confess it. You know, because you can, if it is venial, so what? You can still confess venial sins. So when in doubt, I would say confess it anyway. Confession of venial sins can also be a beneficial thing for us, even though it's not required, right? It can help us to grow in grace. It can help us to avoid those venial sins. Because if we make a practice of confessing venial sins, you don't want to have to confess them. So that when that's kind of in your head, it helps discourage you from committing the venial sins, which, again, are still bad things. And also, you know, as you're probably aware, something can start as a venial sin and then grow into a mortal sin, right? As you get deeper into it, right? There's all kinds of sins that you can start small and then work your way up to where it becomes something much more serious. So we should still avoid venial sins, and especially if they become habitual or if they are kind of on track to becoming mortal sins, bring them to confession. That's not required. That's my suggestion. And in the Catechism, it says, without being strictly necessary, the confession of everyday faults or venial sins is nevertheless recommended by the Church. So before we make a confession, we should take time to do what's called an examination of conscience. There's all kinds of forms that an examination of conscience can take. There's plenty of written ones out there. There's one on the parish website on the page for confessions. I believe there's pamphlets in the church by the confessionals that include an examination of conscience. What the written examinations are is they're usually arranged as a series of questions organized around the Ten Commandments. And they're meant to kind of make you think, well, did I do this? Did I do this? Did I do this? Because if I put somebody on the spot and say, name all your sins, right? You're going to forget a bunch. It's probably things you're not even thinking of, right? So An examination of conscience is a kind of ordered way of considering what you've done. The important thing, right, for doing an examination, whether you use one of these kind of pre-made ones or whether you do kind of your own thing, the important thing is that you're really taking some time and you're thinking about the sins that you've committed, right? You're not just kind of going in there off the cuff, whatever you remember, right? You want to put some effort into it because you want to confess as many mortal sins as you've committed. I mean, ideally, you are confessing every mortal sin that you have committed. You should try your best, again, to capture everything, right? What you did, how many times you did it. Now, for those of you who may be making your first ever confessions before too long here, confessing every mortal sin you've ever committed probably sounds like a difficult task. In my case, I was baptized in fifth grade, and I made my first confession about 17 years later. So I had 17 years worth of sins, including my entire teenage years. There's no way, no possible way that I got everything. There's no way, right? I put in a reasonable effort trying to capture everything I could, but there's no way. That's okay, right? God is not expecting us to do the impossible. You do the best you can. And as long as you're not intentionally holding something back from the confession, it's a valid sacrament that forgives all the sins you've committed, including those that you've forgotten, right? If you realize a week later, oh, when I was 17, I did this and I didn't mention that, right? You can bring it to your next confession. There's no harm in that, but that sin's already forgiven because you didn't intend to withhold it in the sacrament. It's also okay to give best estimates of number, right? Later on in your Catholic life, it'll be much easier to say, okay, I did this four times, right, over the last month. Again, when you're making a first confession with a long period of time after your baptism, knowing exactly how many times you did something is also probably impossible. It's okay to say things like, I did this many times over these years. I did this on average probably once a month, right? You know, things like that. You want to give the priest in the sacrament as best an idea as you can of how many times you did something. But you're not expected necessarily to have an exact number, especially if you've been away from the sacrament for a while, or in the case of RCIA, if you're making a first confession. One of the things that did surprise me when I made my first confession, you know, I joked that, oh, I'm going to be in there for an hour, right? You know, I've got, however, you know, 17-some years of sins to confess. That wasn't the case. It was longer than most of my confessions I've made since, but not by that much. And the reason for that is all you have to do is say what you did and how many times, right? You don't have to go into a big story or a lot of details. And it doesn't take much longer to say I did this one time than it does to say I did this 500 and, you know, 5,000 times, right? And most people don't have that wide a breadth of different sins, right? Most of us, there's a handful of sins that we struggle with as individuals that we repeat. So first confessions often do not take as long as you might initially think that they would. And like I said, you don't need to go into a lot of detail. It's what you did, how often. You don't have to make excuses. You don't have to try and explain yourself unless there's something that affects the severity of the sin, right? You know, we were talking about the three criteria of a mortal sin, right? There's, you know, you rob a bank, but you had a gun to your head at the time. You know, you can tell them you had the gun to your head at the time, right? Because that affects the severity of the sin. That's important information for the priest to know. But beyond that, the reason you were robbing the bank and who you were doing it with, right? You don't have to go into all those kinds of details. If a priest in a confession feels like they need more information about something, they will ask you. So my advice, and the advice I have heard from priests, is keep it short and sweet. I did this many times, and he'll ask if he needs anything more than that. So the third thing, so we've got contrition, right? We've got confessing the sins. The third thing that we need for it to be a valid confession is we need to perform the penance. After we've confessed the sins, the priest will assign a penance. The reason for this is that while the sacrament forgives the sins, we're also obligated to do something, right? You know, to do something to try and make right the things that we've done. In many cases, you know, we should try, if we can, we should try to repair any harm that our sins have caused, right? A priest may strongly suggest that if you robbed a bank, you should return that money. He might even assign that as a penance. Obviously not a common example. The Catechism says, paragraph 1459, that absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all of the disorders that sin has caused. And so in the confessional, after you've made your confession, before the prayer of absolution, the confessor will assign some penance to the penitent. This is usually prayers of some sort, right? You see it on TV, right? Do 10 Hail Marys. Well, you know, sometimes it is 10 Hail Marys that the priest asks you to do. It can also be some kind of an offering or a work of mercy, an act of service, some other kind of sacrifice. Sometimes, depending on your individual confession, it might be something that relates directly to the sin, like I was saying, returning something stolen. But usually, right, if you have kind of normal sins, like most of us do, usually your penance will be to do prayers of some sort, right? Some set of prayers, some number of them. Many priests, including the priests here, forgive me for speaking on their behalf, but I have heard them say this. They like to assign penances that you can do right there because they don't want you to forget. You know, you go home and did he say 10 Hail Marys? What did he say? Now, usually they try and give you something that you can do right there in the church before you leave, after you've made your confession. If you are assigned a penance that you don't think you can do for some reason, or if it's something that's going to be very difficult, you can explain that to the priest, and he may change the assignment, right? There's a certain degree of conversation here, right? But once a penance is assigned, you're obligated to complete it. And if you don't, you've invalidated the sacrament. At least if it's intentional, right? If you forget, if it's an honest mistake, God doesn't accept the impossible, right? But if you intentionally blow off the penance, you've invalidated the sacrament. Just the same as if you intentionally withheld sins from your confession, or if you went in there knowing you didn't have any contrition, and I'm just going to go do this thing again, and it's no problem, right? Those are all things that could invalidate the sacrament. So now we'll take a quick look at how the sacrament is structured, how it kind of works. Like all sacraments, the sacrament of penance happens in a liturgical setting. It has a structure. It's the same from day to day, from year to year. Here at St. Veronica Parish, there are set confession times. We have permanent confessionals in the back of the church. You can, of course, always call and make an appointment. Right? If you don't want to go wait in line at a set time, you can call the parish office and say, I want to meet Father to make a confession, and they'll put it on the calendar. In our case, for those of you who will be making your first confession sometime before the vigil, I need to still make arrangements for this, but we are probably going to have our own RCIA confession time assuming it's like previous years, it'll probably be that Monday right before the Easter Vigil. So that will be an option for those of you who want to make your first confessions. You do not have to make first confessions here. You can make them at any Catholic church. Some people are not comfortable confessing to a priest that they know, that they interact with regularly outside of the confessional. And in fact, people who work at the church are prohibited from confessing with the priests at this church, at the church that they work at. So it's not uncommon for people who are very involved here and see Father every day to maybe not want to confess their deepest, darkest sins to Father Kleinman. So they'll go to St. Tim's or wherever else to do it. That's perfectly fine. In my case...
But this is the only place people have been baptized, right?
Hmm?
Confessing.
Yes. So if you are not yet baptized,
right,
you don't have to make your first confession before the vigil. Because baptism wipes away all of it. If you have been baptized before, you will need to make a confession, a first confession before the vigil. So that'll be that, probably that Monday night.
What if you've been baptized twice?
Yeah, I have. I'm not thinking about that.
So theologically, you can only be baptized once. So one of the two was your real baptism.
First one.
Most likely, unless it was at a Mormon church or...
Episcopalian.
Yeah, if it's at an Episcopalian church, your first one's the real one. Yeah, as far as
the guy was like for record validation, he was like, "Give me that baptism certificate. I'll take that."
Was it like an adult?
I was a couple months old, so yeah.
Yeah, well, yeah. So, but the
second one, I was 12 years old, I think.
Was that like an altar call kind of thing?
No, but it was kind of like my parents had encouraged it, mm-hmm. and it was like, you know, it was like my first time like coming to the age of reason,
yeah.
I could kind of like articulate why I was doing what I was doing,
yeah.
and that kind of thing, yeah.
So I assume at a church that didn't recognize the infant one.
That's correct.
Yeah. You're not the first person who's been in that kind of a situation. But yes, from the Catholic perspective, in your case, your infant baptism was the real one. Which would mean that for your first confession, any mortal sins you're aware of your whole life, because that was before you.
I'd be in there for 2 hours.
In my case, being baptized in fifth grade, I had to skip a little bit, but not much, when I made my first confession.
Like, open up a notebook, I'm like, all right.
Yeah, it's kind of funny that with RCIA, your reaction...
Yeah, I got a 40-year pass.
It's pretty common when we have people who are unbaptized. It's like they get to skip this whole thing, you know, because the baptism takes care of it. Although you will have to make a first confession at some point after that.
That's right. I got old baptism.
Well, that's the thing.
It'll only be
the sins from then on. So unless you go hog wild right away, it shouldn't be too overwhelming.
I got all that on my 20s and 30s.
Yeah. All right, so I will follow up, and as we get closer to the end, provide more details about when we're going to have that confession time and make sure we're all clear about who has to and who doesn't have to. So in any case, the penitent presents himself, him or herself, at the appointed time and place, whether that be a set confession time or an appointment or whatever else. Penitents do have the right to remain anonymous. This is part of the process of confession becoming private. Even the priest does not need to know who you are. And in fact, when you have permanent confessionals like we have in the church, which many churches do, there's usually a double screen between the priest and the penitent. If you want to speak face to face, that is an option. You just tell the priest, "I would like to speak, you know, can we talk face to face?" And then they'll both open your screens. I prefer not to do that. I don't mind confessing here with Father Kleinman, but I prefer the screen in place. But that's me, you know.
I'm sure he recognizes your voice.
I'm not actually hiding anything, you know, I know. But
Scott?
I don't know what it is.
No, it's Ken.
It was just a weird psychological thing. But I, even though you're exactly right, I'm sure he knows who I am.
For sure.
I have no doubt. But yeah, I leave it closed anyway. But again, if you prefer face to face, you can always ask for that. So when you first go into the confessional, the priest will greet you. Will usually say a few words, either from scripture or a blessing, and then invite you to make your confession. There is a sort of a script. You can get it on the parish website. You can Google it. In our confessionals, there's a cheat sheet stuck on the wall, which is very useful because I'm not good at memorizing these things. But you start by saying, "Bless me, Father, in this confession. It has been however long, 6 months, you know, whatever, since my last confession, or in the case of a first confession, this is my first confession, and I accuse myself of the following sins." And then you just list them out. Just, again, clearly, honestly, directly. You don't have to hem and haw about it. You don't need to give a lot of explanation. Again, Father will ask questions if anything isn't clear, if he feels like he needs more information for some reason. And then the way I like to do it is after I've listed my sins, I say, "For these and all the sins of my past life, I'm truly sorry." Kind of a catch-all in case I forgot anything. That's not required. That is on our cheat sheet, but it's not required. Usually, in response to your confession, Father will say, "Thank you, that was a great confession." And then maybe offer you some words of encouragement. If there's something he thinks you really need to hear, he will tell you, right? Sometimes maybe some advice. You know, it's not meant to be a psychiatrist visit, but sometimes if Father thinks he can be helpful, he'll, "Hey, maybe you should consider doing this." Sometimes maybe a little bit of discussion about something if there's a particular problem area. But, you know, generally it goes pretty quick. And generally there's other people in the line, so, you know, he doesn't want to spend an hour with each individual. And then after a little bit of talk, he'll assign the penance. If you have any problems with it, again, you can ask for a different one, but usually they're pretty straightforward. And then after you've done that, Father will ask you to make an act of contrition. There's, on our cheat sheet, there's an act of contrition on that. It's just a prayer, right? It's a prayer of acknowledgement that you've sinned, that you intend to do better. There's traditional ones. Ours, the one that's on our cheat sheet, is one of the more traditional styles of an act of contrition. If you end up in a confessional that doesn't have a cheat sheet, you can ask Father to lead you in an act of contrition. If you don't have one memorized, some people memorize a nice little short one. The main thing is a prayer that shows that you are contrite about your sins. And again, you know, if you get flustered, you get off script, you get lost, just ask him to help you. There's a human being in there, right? So he'll chime in if you need it. And then after you make your act of contrition, the priest will give you the prayer of absolution that I mentioned earlier, at which point your sins are forgiven, as long as you're intending to do the penance. And you're not just blowing that off, and you didn't do anything to invalidate it. And again, that includes ones that you forgot. Anything that you unintentionally didn't bring to the confession is also forgiven. It's only if you're hiding things on purpose that that you potentially invalidate it. And then you're dismissed, right? Then that's it. You thank you, Father, and leave the confessional, and the next person comes in. And again, many priests, certainly the ones here, try to assign you a penance you can do right away. So I suggest you do it right away. Because then there's no forgetting, there's no mixing up what he asked you to do. Just straight out, in my case, I go straight out of the confessional into a pew, and I do whatever prayers or what penance he has asked me to do right then. And then you're done. Your sins are forgiven. And not everyone has this feeling, but in my case, when I made my first confession, when I walked out of that confessional, I felt 50 pounds lighter, right? I felt that, like, this weight off my shoulders. Because as a non-Catholic Christian, you know, oh, God will forgive me. But I never actually said out loud, here are the things I did to offend God. There's something very cathartic, right? Even putting aside the spiritual graces of the sacrament, there's something psychologically cathartic, I think, about having to say out loud what you did to another person and then having them say you're forgiven. So it's a great thing. I really recommend using the sacrament of confession. Don't do it once a year. Do it regularly. There's a couple other kinds of forms of confession that are less common. One is called communal confession, which is not like what was in the old church in the olden days where you have to say your sins in front of the crowd. It's not nearly as scary as that. In a communal confession, it's a liturgical service where many people receive the sacrament of penance. And so everyone will be there, there will be a bunch of prayers, and then you sort of break up and everyone does their individual confessions. And then there's some prayers at the end. I've never been to one, but they do happen. There is a liturgy for it in the liturgical books. You'll sometimes see this called, again, a communal confession or a confession service or something like that. So if you hear of such a thing, that is a real thing. It's just not a very common one. And then there's a very uncommon kind of sacrament of penance called a general absolution. This is very rare, and it should be very rare. A general absolution is meant for cases where there is an imminent danger of death, and there is not enough time for the priests who are there to hear everyone's confession. We're talking about extreme circumstances, right? The ship is sinking. The priest there might give you all a general absolution. The plane is going down, right? This is not something that happens very often. Many of us will probably never see it or receive it. It's not meant to be common. And in fact, if the people who receive a general absolution end up surviving, they're still supposed to go make a normal sacramental confession as soon as they can. Permission can also be granted by a diocesan bishop for broader use of general absolutions, but this is only done in places where there's extreme priest shortages, right? Where a priest might not even get to the parish to do confessions, but, you know, once a month or something. There are some rare cases like that where general absolutions might be done. But again, general absolution, rare thing. If you see a priest doing it without a good reason, the priest is breaking the rules. You will never see that here with our priests. But that is, again, a valid form of the sacrament of penance. It's just an unusual one meant for dire circumstances. So that is the overview of the sacrament of penance. I do want to get into indulgences, but we'll take a break for a moment. Are there any questions? Is there anything that you want to know more about? No? Okay. Sometimes people have tons of questions about penance. You guys don't, which is fine.
We don't sin.
All right, indulgences. So before we close, I do want to go over what indulgences are, because indulgences are related to sin and therefore are related to the sacrament of penance. What indulgences are is they're a remission of the punishment due to us because of our sin, which are given under certain circumstances through the action of the church under the authority that God has given the church. So sin has two consequences. First, sin, as we were talking before, it deprives us of our communion with God. It breaks that connection with God. And mortal sin, like we were talking about, completely breaks that, right? Venial sin wounds that connection. Mortal sins break that connection. And the purpose of the sacrament of penance is to give us God's forgiveness, right? To restore that connection with God. So that's fixing one of the consequences of sin. But sin does have another consequence. Every sin, whether you're talking about a mortal sin or a venial sin, involves an unhealthy attachment. And that needs to be purified, either here on earth, in our earthly life, or in purgatory after we die, which we talked about in the class we had on the four last things. We talked about how purgatory is a purifying fire that burns away any remaining attachments to sin, because you can't get into heaven. You cannot enter heaven with any remaining attachment to sin. And so that's the punishment, the temporal punishment, it's called, that we owe due to the sins that we have committed. So this is sort of an imperfect metaphor, but one way of thinking of it is, you know, the classic, you know, the kid hits the baseball in the yard and it breaks the neighbor's window, right? The homeowner might forgive the kid. Hey, not a problem. I forgive you. It was an accident. So that's like the sacrament of penance. But you still gotta replace my window, right? You still gotta pay, right? You gotta do something to set right the damage that your mistake, in this example, caused. So again, it's kind of an imperfect metaphor, but it's, you can be forgiven but still owe something for the thing that you did. And that's the temporal punishment, right? That's what you still owe even after your sins have been forgiven. So, as part of the church's authority to bind and loose, the church also has what's called the treasury of the church, which is not like money, right? Not that kind of treasury. It's the wealth of the communion of the saints, right? The people of the church, all of their prayers, all of their good works. And what an indulgence is it's a way for the church to dispense from that treasury something that helps pay down your debt, right? Pay down what you owe for sin, pay down your temporal punishment. So there's all kinds of different indulgences that are offered by the church. You can go online, you can find there's hundreds of them. These are things that you can do that earn some payment for the sins that you've committed. I'm not wording that exactly right, but I think you get kind of what I'm saying. So there's all these different kinds of indulgences established by the church's authority. When you do something to get an indulgence, you can apply it for yourself, you can apply it to the Holy Souls in Purgatory, you can offer it up for somebody else. Many holy acts serve as what's called a partial indulgence. Just an example, I don't know if this is one, but I'm sure, like, praying a rosary, I'm sure is a partial indulgence. So, every time you pray a rosary, you're paying down a little bit of the debt that you owe for your sin. There's also something called a plenary indulgence. That is a complete remission, right? That's where the church on its authority says, if you perform this kind of act, it completely wipes that slate clean. There are some rules about plenary indulgences, and again, you can look up online what they are. I don't have any examples. But when you do whatever the requirement is to do a plenary indulgence, you have to make a sacramental confession within 20 days, either before or after. You have to receive the Holy Eucharist, and you have to pray in keeping with the intentions of the Pope. If you've done all those things, you can get a plenary indulgence. So, those of you who know Protestant history, the Reformation, know that there was a big to-do about the selling of indulgences, right? That was there were a number of things that Martin Luther had problems with, some of which were right, he was right about. One of the things he was right about is that you're not supposed to sell indulgences. These are not things that you pay to get. You know, you pay money to get out of purgatory quicker. That's not what indulgences are supposed to be. It's supposed to be, you know, charitable acts and prayers and things like that, not giving the church some money. The practice of selling indulgences in the Middle Ages in some places, including Germany, was not universal in the church. But even that, it started with good intent, right? The idea was, we're going to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, so we're going to raise some money for it. We'll sell some indulgences. It was a bad theology, but good intent. They were trying to rebuild a church. But it did get way out of hand. It was being abused. And in fact, the church finally, it took them a while, unfortunately, but finally came out definitively in the 1560s. So that's 40-some years after the 95 Theses. The church outright said, you cannot sell indulgences, period, the end. Complete prohibition since the 1560s. So if anyone tries to sell you an indulgence, they're breaking the rules. They shouldn't be doing that. And in fact, they shouldn't have been doing it back then, but it was not as clearly outlawed. But although the church was not handling indulgences correctly at the time, indulgences are a real thing, right? They do still exist. They are still part of church doctrine and part of the theology, the understanding of how sin affects us, particularly in the afterlife, right? The whole doctrine of purgatory. Indulgences tie in very closely with that. So I hope that makes sense. Any questions? All right. Well, that's all I have.
I have a quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I feel like there's some Protestant apologists or scholars that will attack indulgences as kind of like the accretion or something that starts to pop up in like the 3rd, 4th, or 5th century. Is there historical evidence for indulgences that goes back to like the 2nd century? Or
that's a good question. I don't know.
It's on my list of things to check.
I mean, I do know that it ties into the doctrine of purgatory, and there is very early evidence for belief in purgatory. As well as in the Book of Maccabees, which Luther removed from the Bible for Protestants. But in the Book of Maccabees, which Catholics consider to be part of the Old Testament canon, you know, there's talk about prayers for the dead and things like that that all tie into purgatory. But as far as indulgences specifically, no.
Okay.
Anything else?
That's my only
question. All right. Well, let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a great week.
Thank you.